Well, welcome everyone. Today my topic is the 12 elements of effective prayer. That is, what are the elements that contribute to making prayer effective? And by doing that, I hope perhaps to go some way towards answering the question of why God answers some prayers and not others. And from this, to try to discover what we might be able to do to make our prayers more effective, or at least to provide some food for thought to stimulate further study. I'll base this mainly around James's saying in James 5:16, that effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. So let's turn there and read James 5:14-18. So James 5:14-18. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So I think from these verses in James that we can draw out at least 7 elements of answered prayer. In verse 14, James tells the sick specifically to call for the elders to pray over them. And to me, this seems to suggest that it can be important who is doing the praying. And it says also elders plural, so perhaps we can also draw from this that the number of people praying might also be important. In the same verse, we also read about praying over the one who is sick, anointing them with oil. So perhaps some form of ritual might be important, at least in certain circumstances. In verse 15, we read that the prayer of faith will save the sick. So faith is another obvious requirement if our prayers are to be answered. In verse 16, we read about confessing our trespasses to one another, and we also read about fervent prayer and about the righteousness of the one praying. So in these verses, we have 7 elements mentioned in association with prayer. We have who prays, how many pray, rituals associated with prayer, faith, confession, fervency, and righteousness. And if we turn back a chapter to James 4, in verses 2 and 3, we can add another. So James 4 and verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So why we ask for something may be important also. Let's turn to Hebrews 5 verse 7, where we find that godly fear is another element of answered prayer. So Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And 2 others which I'll discuss are humility and fasting. And finally, the last point I'll discuss is the power of prayer. So the 12 aspects of effective prayer, and I'll be interested afterwards if you can think of others, are motives, faith, ritual, fervency, humility, godly fear, fasting, righteousness, confession, who prays, how many pray, and the power of prayer. So God has given us some guidelines about prayer, and if we want our prayers to be more effective, then I think it is wise that we pay attention to these areas and put them into practice. And I'll devote more time to some of these elements than others simply due to time. So the first thing that usually comes to mind, at least to my mind when I think about answered prayer, is faith. And speaking personally, in the past when my prayers weren't answered, I would tend to assume that the most likely reasons were either that I simply lacked sufficient faith, or that it wasn't in the will of God, at least not at the time. I now have a slightly different view. So assuming that our motives in asking are sound, that we're asking for the right things for the right reasons, is faith alone enough? When our prayers remain unanswered, what conclusion do we draw? Do we conclude that perhaps we don't have enough faith? After all, if we had enough faith, we could say to a mountain, "Be thrown into the sea," and it would obey. Let's turn to Mark 11. Mark 11, 22 to 24. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." But is that all there is to it? If we have enough faith, then all our prayers will be answered. Now, there are likely some deeper meanings to Jesus' words here, perhaps an allusion to Jerusalem as the mountain being destroyed. But it does say that if you have enough faith, your prayers will be answered. Now, perhaps if we truly did have enough faith, we would also attend to the other areas that God has instructed us about when it comes to prayer. As James tells us in James 2:18, so James 2:18 to 24. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." So if we have enough faith, our works will testify to that, by our working in the other areas, such as our motives, ritual, confession, the fervency of our prayers, our righteousness, fasting, and so on. Our works will demonstrate our faith, and our faith will lead us to believe God and do those works. We will believe what God tells us about prayer, and we'll put it into practice. So in one sense, I think faith mostly is all that is required. However, in another sense, if we have sufficient faith, then we will obey God's other requirements. We will believe him when he says that they are necessary. So the works are necessary also. Let's turn to Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. So Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. Sorry, Matthew 17, verse 14. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So this is an interesting passage. On the one hand, Jesus criticizes his disciples for their lack of faith, and then says, Oh, and by the way, these ones only come out with prayer and fasting. So I have absolutely no idea why, but it seems that even if the disciples had had enough faith, they still could not have cast this particular demon out. I think this also raises an interesting point about degrees of faith. The disciples evidently had enough faith to cast out certain demons, but Christ seems to be suggesting that they lacked sufficient faith to cast this particular type of demon out. So perhaps we might have enough faith for certain prayers to be answered, but not others. And in this instance, Christ makes the point that both prayer and fasting were also required. So it is not as simple as just pray, and if there is a way in the will of God and you have faith, your prayer will be answered. Sometimes more is required. So this leads into the point in James about ritual. He doesn't just tell the sick person to pray for themselves, and if they have faith, they will be made well. He tells them to call for the elders, plural, to have them lay hands on them and pray over them, and to anoint them with oil. So prayer and faith don't seem to be enough in that case. There was more expected. And Paul gives perhaps another example of ritual when he tells us that men should not pray with their heads covered, while women should not pray without having their heads covered. Now, I don't pretend to understand that or if it applies today, but it is there. In another example of ritual in Old Testament times, Daniel prayed facing the direction of the temple, as others are also recorded as doing. We turn to Daniel 6 and verse 10. So Daniel 6, 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with the windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. And it's possible that he also timed some of those prayers to coincide with the time of the sacrifices. Solomon, in his prayer of dedication for the temple, asked God to listen to prayers directed toward Jerusalem and toward the temple. So we turn back to 1 Kings. So 1 Kings 8 and 44 to 52. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for you, for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Now I'm not suggesting that we should pray towards Jerusalem today. But what I am suggesting is that ritual of some sort can be an ingredient of answered prayer in certain situations. So when the Bible outlines rituals, we should take notice and follow them where and when they apply. The The next element is fervency. James talked about the fervent prayer. If our prayers aren't being answered, perhaps we simply need to pray harder. So what does it mean to pray fervently? Let's turn to Colossians 4:12. So Colossians 4:12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So always laboring fervently and with great zeal. It doesn't sound like Epaphras just popped a casual mention of the Colossians into his prayers once in a while when he had nothing better to do. Rather, he worked hard at it. He labored fervently for them in his prayers. Earlier in verse 4, Paul had encouraged them to continue earnestly in prayer. Let's turn to Romans 15 and verse 30 to 32. So Romans 15, 30 to 32. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Once again, the notion of striving and struggling and working at prayer. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying here is that if their prayers are effective, that this will create the will of God to deliver Paul and allow him to come to them. And David provides us with many good examples of fervent prayer. I'll turn to just one in Psalms 35, verses 12 to 14. Psalms 35, 12 to 14. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my own friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. So he prayed fervently. Again, this wasn't just a passing casual mention. He wore sackcloth, fasted, paced, bowed down heavily, as if praying for a friend or close relative. So perhaps if our prayers aren't being answered, we simply need to pray harder. We might need to pray more often, or with more concentration, more passion, more intensity, more zeal. We might need to work harder at it. If we really want something, we pursue it. We put our time and energy into it. We sacrifice to attain it. Let's read about the persistent widow. So in Luke 18, Luke 18, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus told them a parable to show them that they should always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. There was also a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but later on he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor have regard for people, yet because this widow keeps on bothering me, I will give her justice, or in the end she will wear me out by her unending pleas." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unrighteous judge says. Won't God give justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long to help them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So persistence in prayer is necessary, and maintaining faith during the wait. If we would like more of our prayers answered, perhaps we need to pray with more fervency. The next factor in answered prayer is humility. So in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee, even though he fasted and tithed, was unlikely to have his prayers answered, while the humble tax collector was in a better position. In 1 Kings, we have an interesting example of the power of humility. So 1 Kings 21, 25 to 29. Sorry, 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 25. Actually, starting in verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So God granted the petition of one of the most wicked of Israel's kings due to the fact that he sincerely humbled himself in response to God's foretold judgment. The power of humility. Now, often in the context of prayer and of humbling ourselves, we come across the subject of fasting. And fasting seems to be relevant to three of the elements of prayer that I've spoken about so far. Firstly, it certainly comes into the category of humility and of humbling ourselves before God when praying. We have many examples of this. Secondly, is also a way of increasing the fervency of our prayers. And perhaps the longer we fast, the more fervent our prayers might become and the more pleasing their odour might be before God. And thirdly, fasting could also come into the category of ritual in some form. As Jesus said, this type only come out by prayer and fasting. Prayer on its own wasn't enough. Faith on its own wasn't enough. Fasting was a requirement. I suspect that fasting is one of the most powerful ways of increasing the effectiveness of our prayers. From fasting and praying until evening when something urgent crops up, to single day or even 3 day fasts. Or as Daniel did, a 3 week partial fast on vegetables and water. If we turn to Judges chapter 20, 25 to 28. Judges 20, 25 to 28. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day, and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." So perhaps when things crop up with urgent need, and we feel the need to pray, then fasting for the remainder of the day until evening may help our prayers. And if the situation calls for it, we could continue our fasting. The next step up would be a full day fast like we do for the Day of Atonement, evening to evening, or even a 2 or 3 day fast, as we find in Esther, where she called for the Jews to pray and fast with neither food nor drink for 3 days and 3 nights. Or even a longer partial fast like we find in Daniel. In Daniel 10:2-3, we read, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So there are various ways and degrees of fasting. If we are praying without result, then perhaps the addition of fasting might be in order. If a short fast doesn't work, then perhaps we need a longer one. Another point that our passage in James brings out is the importance of our individual righteousness if our prayers are to be answered. He tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the point he was making was not that any old prayer from any old person is effective. His point was twofold, that fervent prayer coming from a righteous person is what avails much. His point was that some prayers are much more effective and that some people's prayers are much more effective. The prayers of the righteous are more effective, so if we want our prayers answered, then perhaps we need to live more righteous lives. Let's turn to the Old Testament and start with David in Psalms. Psalm 68:18. Psalm 66:18. "If I had harboured sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." I'll go through a few more here. I won't stop to open the passage, but Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." And Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 28:9, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And Isaiah 59, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, we'll turn there. Isaiah 59, verse 1 to 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And this passage in Isaiah reminds me of the Footprints poem. I'm sure most of you have read it. When life is going well, the author dreams that there are 2 sets of footprints in the sand. Then during bad times, he dreams there are only 1 set of prints. When he asks God about this, God supposedly replies, this is when he carried the author. Isaiah, however, gives us a bit of a different slant on this. In his version, God might reply that when there was only 1 set of prints, it was because we had separated ourselves from him by our iniquities and that he'd closed his ears to us. So for God's part, on his side of the bargain, he is perfectly capable of saving and his ears are perfectly able to hear. But as he makes clear here, there are conditions attached to this. He can hear perfectly well if he chooses to, but our sins can cause him to close his ears to us. And he can save us from any eventuality if he chooses to, but by our sins we can separate ourselves from him. So God is perfectly capable of doing his part, provided we do ours. If we want God to hear our prayers, we must cleanse ourselves of sin, as James tells us. In James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And let's look at some other New Testament passages that talk about the same things. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So 1 Peter 3, 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So here Peter gives us a specific type of sin that can hinder our prayers. A bit further on, he gives some more general advice. If we drop down to verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And John 9:31. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him." And in 1 John 3, verse 22. 1 John 3, 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So in these verses, and there are many, many more, we see that our righteousness is an important element as to whether God hears our prayers and responds to them or not. The next point I'd like to discuss from our passage in James is when he talks about calling the elders to pray over the person who is sick. This, I think, brings out the point that in some situations it can be important who is doing the praying. And there are various examples of this throughout Scripture. We have Job praying for his friends, Abraham praying for Abimelech and his household. We have Peter's shadow and cloths from Paul, and so on. When James exhorts the sick to call for the elders, perhaps there is also some element of ritual in this. Perhaps even some element of humility on the part of the one sick, that they must call someone else to pray for them. And perhaps to some extent this ties in with the previous point about righteousness. We would tend to hope that the elders would be amongst the more righteous among the congregation. Not always, of course, but we have lists of attributes for elders in Titus 1, 5-9, where Paul lists being blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not greedy for money, a lover of good men, just, holy, temperate. So all aspects of righteous conduct. And we have a similar list in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13. So everyone's prayer is not equal. James didn't tell us to call just anyone who's named a brother to pray over us, or to just pray for ourselves. He said to call the elders. And this was the problem with Korah. He and his followers believed that all were equal in the sight of God. If we turn to Numbers 16, verse 3. So Numbers 16, 3. "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now that ended with Korah and his family being swallowed alive by the pit, and his 250 supporters burned up with fire. God evidently didn't agree with their view of everyone being equal. Even after that supernatural display, many of the Israelites still thought they knew better than God. And that really amazes me. After that display, what were they thinking? Were they just so arrogant and so lacking in humility and in the fear of the Lord that they still believed they were right and God was wrong? Let's continue reading in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So God clearly made a distinction between them and Moses. We see a similar thing with Peter and Paul. Peter's shadow was enough to heal sickness, but that doesn't mean that anyone else's shadow will do the same. And Paul could send anointed cloths and people would be healed, but this doesn't mean the same will happen for everyone. I'm not saying it can't or won't happen, or that we shouldn't do this, but only that we shouldn't necessarily consider that these things will apply as a general rule. So who prays can be an important factor, at least in certain situations, in prayers being answered. The next point in James is the number of people praying. James suggested having the elders, plural, pray over the one who is sick. He didn't say an elder, but rather the elders. So just like repeated prayer is more likely to be answered, so is prayer that is coming from multiple people. When we look at the story of Esther, we see how she didn't just ask Mordecai to pray for her, but she asked him to gather all the Jews in Shushan to fast and pray for her. In Esther 4:16, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So here we have a combination of many people praying fervently and fasting, and God heard them. In Acts, we find a similar thing. So Acts 12, verses 5 to 16. Acts 12, starting verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So again, we had a large number of people praying. We can turn to Jonah, where we again see a large number of people praying and fasting. In Jonah 3, 4 to 10. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So again, we see many people praying, humbling themselves and fasting, crying mightily. So the fervent prayer of many people combined with humility and fasting did the trick. God heard them and spared them. Or in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 18, 20 to 21. "And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that is come to me. And if not, I will know.'" So this wasn't just one person upset by Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness. Genesis tells us that the outcry was great. And there are many more examples. So the number of people praying can also help in having our prayers heard. And the final point I'd like to conclude with is just how powerful prayer can be. I think if we truly believe this, we will be motivated to pray more fervently. As Jesus told us, if we truly believe, we can move mountains. And with that power, I think, comes responsibility. If we have the power to alter the world around us, to shape the course of history, to alleviate suffering or bring about healing, and we fail to do so, then perhaps this is a big failing on our part. As James tells us in James 4:17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And I know personally that I have been guilty of not praying fervently enough, not labouring hard enough or striving hard enough in prayer, or not working hard enough to remove sin from my life. Prayer is a powerful thing. And with that comes the responsibility, because God often expects us to do something or he will not act. He expects us to do our part. Let's turn to Exodus. So Exodus 17, 8 to 13. Exodus 17, 8 to 13. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. But Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." And this is an interesting passage. Firstly, the victory here, although ultimately God's, is primarily dependent on the actions of Moses. If Moses kept his hands up, Israel prevailed. If he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. So victory was actually dependent on something as simple as Moses' ability to hold his hands up. Of course, Moses couldn't win the battle without God, but God wouldn't win the battle without Moses. And I think that's worth thinking about. Moses couldn't win the battle without God, but God wouldn't win the battle without Moses. And this is also relevant to my earlier point about ritual. God often demands some action or condition to be met before he will act, whether that is the laying on of hands or the anointing, as James tells us, or prayer and fasting, as was the case in the demons the disciples could not cast out, or Moses keeping his rod held high. So let's now go to Psalms, Psalm 106. Psalm 106, 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them? So this clearly demonstrates the power of prayer, when it tells us that God would have destroyed the Israelites had not Moses intervened. In Deuteronomy 9, 15 to 20, we have more of the story. Deuteronomy 9, 15 to 20. So Moses is talking. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time. So we see that Moses' fervent prayer changed the fate of Israel and of Aaron. This wasn't some quick little prayer, but a fervent, prolonged effort on Moses' part to forestall God's wrath, maybe even a full 40 days and nights of fasting and praying in order to change God's mind and to avert the wrath that was coming. If we now turn to Ezekiel, we have a counterexample to Moses standing in the breach and saving Israel. So Ezekiel 22, 29 to 31. Ezekiel 22, 29 to 31. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So in the first case, Moses stood in the breach and turned away God's wrath. In the second case, here in Ezekiel, no one stood in the breach, even though God looked for someone, and so he consumed them with the fire of his wrath. And so God tells us and shows us that his actions are very often dependent on our actions. And therefore, we have the power to alter history. With that power comes responsibility. As James told us before, if we know to do good and we don't, it is sin. And when I considered how I would have acted in Moses' shoes, I realised that there must be something wrong with the way I thought about prayer, or about my relationship with God, or about the will of God. My reaction to God saying he was going to destroy Israel would most likely have been that God knows far more about it than I do. He's far wiser, far more loving, far more just. And if he says that he's going to destroy Israel, then who am I to say otherwise? Or when Abraham argued with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, the same would apply. Again, I think about what my reaction would have been, and it would have been the same. God knows best, and I'm certainly not going to argue with him if he says that he's going to take a certain course of action. But both Abraham and Moses knew God much better than I do, and much more personally than I do, and their reaction was very different. In Exodus 33:11, we read, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." So Moses spoke to God face to face. So he really knew God. And Abraham had a similar relationship. And both Moses and Abraham evidently believed that they could change God's mind, that they could alter the course of history. So I need to consider why my views of God or my relationship to God have been different to these great pillars of the faith. The overall plan of God will succeed. But within that plan, I believe there is plenty of room for variation and flexibility. Some aspects may be fixed and unyielding, but as many examples show us, often they are open to being altered by our actions. Let's turn now to what must be one of the most fervent prayers of all time, when Jesus' sweat became like blood as he prayed. In Luke 22, verses 39 to 45. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to heaven from him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow." And from Mark, it seems that he may have prayed this three times. In Mark 14, verse 32 to 42. So Mark 14, 32 to 42. "Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And in Hebrews 5:7, we read that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So Christ prayed fervently to the point of his sweat turning to blood with vehement cries and tears, and repeatedly, it seems three times, that he might be spared the fate that was coming. And the question that comes to my mind is, did Jesus really believe that his prayer could make a difference? Did he really believe that he could be spared this fate? Did he really believe he could change God's mind and that God might find another way to accomplish his goal? I think that just like Moses and Aaron, he did truly believe there was a chance that he could change God's mind and find another way. Only in this case, it seems, there was no other way. Throughout Scripture, there are any number of examples of the power of prayer. If our prayers aren't being answered, then perhaps we simply aren't praying hard enough, or perhaps we don't really believe we can influence the outcome. Perhaps there is sin in our lives that is hindering our prayers, or perhaps we aren't praying fervently enough, or long enough, or hard enough, or fasting long enough and hard enough, or paying attention to the rituals we read about. Perhaps we lack sufficient faith, or perhaps not enough of us are praying hard enough. There are many reasons our prayers might not be being answered, and like the persistent widow, we need to keep praying. And maybe we need to examine these areas to see what we can do more to improve the sweet aroma of the incense of our prayers as they rise up before God. I'll finish with James 5, 17 to 18, which we read at the start. So James 5, 17 to 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is telling us that the same power is available to us, but we must attend to all these areas that Scripture outlines for us. Thank you.